clear sections in the first chapter of John. You have a section that runs 1 through 18, and you have a section that runs 1:19 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 31. Now, within the first, what I call the prelude or the prologue, traditional name for it is the prologue, I deal with 1 through 4, and 9 through 13 as a pre-Johannine hymn, which forms the almost like some of these writers who you'll open a book and there'll be a quotation from somebody else right at the beginning, that this is a hymn in praise of the creativity of the Word. And then verses 1:6 through 8 introduce the figure of John the Baptist, and verses 1:14 through 18 mediate between the hymn and the story of the Gospel of Jesus, and the story of Jesus of Nazareth, which is the substance of the Gospel. Now, 19 breaks. There's a section here, 1:19 through 34. That's all about John the Baptist and the witness of John. And 35 to 51 is the witness of the disciples of John that followed Jesus. So that you've got your preface or your prelude, and then you've got the gospel story itself, beginning with these two blocks of witnesses, the witness of John the Baptist and the witness of the early disciples. And it's still a bit like the overture of a symphony. Jesus hasn't done anything yet. So that this is the initial sections, the initial chapter of John establishes a context. It's almost like landing in an airplane. You know, the first your target really for the gospel is the crucifixion and resurrection. By and large, a number of us regard the earliest traditions of Jesus as those associated with his crucifixion, and much of the material about his life is added to get you ready for the crucifixion. There are some modern Christians who think that the life of Jesus is what is important, and the final denouement of the story and the crucifixion and resurrection is more incidental. But early Christians did it the other way around, so that there are some people that regard the Gospel of John, like the Gospel of Mark, as a passion story with a beginning. And if you measure emphasis by quantity, you will discover that 1 through about 12 and about chapters 13 through 21 are about the end of Jesus' life, so fully as much or more time is spent on the last crisis of Jesus as is spent on his whole ministry. And you see this reflected in the Apostolic Creed. Born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, boom, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Nothing about what he did. So this For those of you who are preoccupied with the imitation of the life of Jesus, this isn't the world out of which some of these texts come. The imitation of the life of Jesus is a different tradition, and early Christians were not preoccupied with the life of Jesus. But as the church developed, it became important to understand how the revelation of God's power had begun in the beginning and in the life of Jesus, and so that you begin to get the elaboration then of these, of the stories about his life and ministry. I was talking about circling in. The prologue really puts the interpretation of Jesus into the context of the whole creation, so that Jesus is related, the story of the gospel is related to the beginning of the earth and the pre-beginnings of the earth, so that in a way, it's a very curious hymn because it uses a lot of language that for some people in the early church period was a way of escaping from the earth and sort of drawing inside of themselves and developing a kind of Christianity that was very, very separated from flesh and blood. But the point of that language, is to very much anchor, connect the process of the process by which the world came into meaningful being with what was happening in the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. So the first circle in John, and John is unique of the Gospels in this respect. The first circle in John puts the ministry of Jesus into the context of the whole created order. In the beginning was the Word, and then the Word finally gets presented or spoken in Jesus. You have other sections like this. You have Colossians, Paul talks like this in the beginning of Colossians and Romans, so that this cosmic connection, almost sounds like a science fiction, cosmic connection that some of the early Christian fathers made is not unique to John, but it's a very important one. Mark doesn't bother with it at all, for example. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, bang, John is preaching in the wilderness. Matthew doesn't really start there. Matthew really starts with Israel. And so you have the narratives and the genealogy that only goes back to Abraham. That's as far back. Matthew was really anchoring the whole thing in Abraham. You get to Luke and you get a little bit of the same thing. And remember that the important thing about those really tiring genealogies that you have in Matthew and Luke is where they end up, or where they begin and end. And the difference between them is that the Matthew one goes back to Abraham and the Luke one goes back to Adam. So Luke is again anchoring it in a kind of primal beginning, in the very beginnings of everything, really, or the beginnings of human life. And John is anchoring it. John is getting his roots in the beginnings of the whole earth. So that he is one step. You know, John gets up on the mountain where he sees one valley further back than Luke could see. And Mark's from down in the village, and Matthew's from the first plateau, and Luke sort of, so that they have a different size frame. They have a different size frame. All right, if this is the cosmic frame, the frame of the created order, this is the frame of Israel. And when you get to the end of chapter 1, you could just as well be in the book of Matthew. Because Jesus, the first encounters are with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is a very, very, very specimen figure of Old Testament prophet. And sounds, you know, you could, you wouldn't have to take more than one skip, you know, from Isaiah to John the Baptist. And so that then the whole process is to anchor the story of Jesus in the people of Israel and the expectations of Israel. And much of John, you'll notice, is connected with a different kind, one after another, of a different kind of Israelite. So that we get the sort of Jacob Israelite in Nathanael, and we get the sort of prophetic John the Baptist type Israelite in these chapters. Chapter 2, Wedding at Cana, is a Galilean Israelite, and another style. Remember, the Jews weren't all alike. There were several, we know about at least three major parties, and one of the great historical helpful, one of the things that's really helped us by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the in particular, is to discover that there were more different kinds of Jews than we thought in the first century. And so John reads almost like a catalog of the different kind of Jewish expectations. And then in chapter 3, you have a very proper Sanhedrin Jew. And chapter 4, you have a Samaritan Jew. And you thumb your way through John, and you run into persons who represent kinds of Judaism you didn't even know existed. And sort of in the course of the pageantry of John, Jesus encounters each of these types. Now, a word about interpreting the texts. The scripture texts are intelligible witness. Okay. In other words, the reason we have texts is to communicate to us something we can understand. Now, God is the being of God includes depths of mystery which we will never understand or only partially understand. But when we enter the realm of revelation, we are entering a realm in which the intention of the language is not to be the sacrament of what we don't understand, but to be the clues to the fundamental awe and mystery which we know. And the words are like the breaks in the cloud. So it's important. It's important in biblical studies that you stick your neck out a little bit, that you don't come to a passage and simply say, that you don't quit thinking because it's obscure, or that you don't say to a text, I'll believe it, but I don't understand it. So one of the good ways to do is try to paraphrase a text in your own language. To build a bridge halfway to a text is better than not to build a bridge at all. Now, we assume that sometimes we'll be wrong, and we need one another to correct us. to correct each other and to see things that we, and you need to keep studying the Bible so that what harebrained idea you had yesterday will get changed tomorrow. So that biblical study is a process. And as long as you anchor yourself in a process where there's give and take, and when you keep doing it tomorrow, you don't have to be afraid of being a little bit off the track today. So that it's important that you try to paraphrase, try to see what the meanings mean. Let me give you an example. In verse 13, I think, is a terribly hard verse. I've read it for years, you know. Big thing is that we read these things, and by the time we read them the third time, it's like listening to Gilbert and Sullivan or the Messiah. It's all so beautiful you don't hear the words anymore. But verse 13, what really is he saying? But to all who received him, to all who were open to him, who trusted his power, he gave the possibility of becoming part of God's family. Notice what I'm doing. I'm trying to say the same thing in other words. One of the ways to be sure you know what you're talking about is to say the same thing in different words. Okay? Words reveal God, but God isn't just words. God's the source of the being of all existence. So you should be able to talk about what you know about God in more than one set of words. There are Christians who get hung up on saying something the same way all the time. Now, God may be the same God all the time, but that doesn't mean you have to talk about him monotonously. I mean, it's possible to say the same thing one way today and another way tomorrow and another way the other way. And it's really kind of refreshing to look for as many different ways of talking about the love and mercy of God as you can find. You know, it just...
God is so complex.
God is complex, and some of the language will enrich your perspective, and we're complex. Remember that verse in Hebrews? God spoke in diverse ways in different times, and the whole scripture is a collection a cloud of witnesses. They're talking about the same thing, but they're not saying it the same way. You know, one of the great breakthroughs of my life was to go to I'd always been in church, and everybody had, you know, they always tell you at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer whether you're supposed to say trespasses or debts or sins, so everybody will sound exactly alike. And then I went to an ecumenical conference and nobody bothered about that. In fact, one guy said it in German and one guy said it in French. One guy said it in Swedish. Another guy said it in Norwegian. And it all sounded all right. You know, I mean, we act as though God only understands English. Or God only understands Johannine theology, and Lutherans act like God only understands Paul. And, you know, God isn't that tight. And so that it's really important then, both for our sake, because some people understand one set of words and some people understand another set of words, you know. So it's important to try to keep saying things over again in different words. And you don't have to worry about God understanding it. I mean, he's got pretty good ears. So that you don't really... So I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Trying to paraphrase verse 11. He was in the world, and the world was... That's verse 10, and then 11. He came to his own home, and he came home to his own people, and his own people were not open to him. But some were open and trusted him, and them he gave the possibility of becoming part of the family of God. Now, here's the funny verse. Who were born not of blood. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, I think that it's a poetic. Another thing, these guys are painters, you know. They're not writing biological treatises, and they're like people who write hymns, and they put in one you know, one sweep of you know, go look at Kemmerer's ceiling and loosen up. You know, it's fantastic and it's beautiful and it says things with a, you know. So, who were born not of blood. I think that's an allusion to the bloody mucus with the breaking of the bag of waters, so that it's a way of talking about physical birth. He gave power to become part of the family of God. And this kind of entry into the family by a birth that he wants to, see, he wants to call the coming into the family a birth process. This is very important because he wants to emphasize the intimacy of Jesus with God and the intimacy of the disciples with Jesus. So that the beginning is in a birth process, but it's a birth process which isn't just a physical birth process, nor of the will of the flesh. All right, we've hit a tricky thing about John. John, he's got a, believe it or not, some of these guys had a sense of humor. Believe it or not, some of these guys really talked in a way to try to keep you a little bit awake. So you'll notice that in this verse, verse 13, were not of the will of the flesh. It sounds like the will of the flesh ain't such a good thing. Okay? And some of the time in John, the will of the flesh isn't such a good thing. Flesh refers to the realm of, that's the opposite of spirit. Now this is tricky because it doesn't verse 14, and the word became flesh, and flesh means physical. It means human existence. But in this verse, flesh means negative existence. So if you want to think of the sphere, the consciousness, the flesh consciousness as a kind of negative existence, and the spirit consciousness as a kind of positive existence. So sometimes flesh means the negative existence, and sometimes it just means human existence. Okay? Remember, most words have several meanings, and if you're a really tricky poet, one time you'll use one of them, and one time you'll use another one. And that's you know, got to keep you awake. So, will of the flesh, who weren't born simply out of human intentions. No, let's save that for the will of man. Who weren't born out of accidents. The realm of flesh is a realm of circumstance, a realm of fatalism, a realm where things happen capriciously, arbitrarily, meaninglessly. To be in the realm of flesh is to be a victim, to be a prisoner, to be in some kind of, to be a zero in emptiness. The realm of flesh is a realm of emptiness for some, bondage for others, helplessness for others. It's so that things happen in the realm of the flesh not by human intention, not because of divine meaning, but they just happen. And we feel caught, we feel helpless, we feel manipulated. All right. Power to become part of God's family, out of a process which is not simply a physical process, is not simply a circumstance or accident, is not simply an intention, a personal intention, but a process which is rooted and grounded in being and in worth, in that power which we name by the name of God. Okay? Got that whole phrase cast into ordinary language. He gave us power to become part of the family of God through a process of birth that isn't just physical birth, that isn't just an accident, that isn't just ordinary, everyday screwing up your intentions, that isn't just a matter of human personality development, but is rooted and grounded in the power and of Almighty God. Okay, now notice something else about John. Don't have John say what he isn't saying. He isn't saying. There are some people who read this verse and say, bingo, becoming a Christian is something miraculous and doesn't happen in any ordinary way. All right. Yes, it is saying that there's something wondrous, that the process of being a Christian is rooted in God. It doesn't say it happens unnaturally. It doesn't say it happens unnaturally. Because John goes on then to explain, to talk about the meaning of Jesus, to talk about the death. It happens through Jesus. It happens through the witness of the disciples through Jesus. It happens through the trustfulness and openness of people to Jesus. So that's tricky. That's tricky. When he has said all of this about the birth process being rooted in God and part of the God process, he hasn't said that it happens happens unnaturally. A child is a stupendous, stupendous new person. Doesn't happen without a mother or a father or getting born or conception, but there is something about what happens that introduces something that wasn't at all in the process. So that when you talk about the process being rooted in God, you're not saying it isn't a human process. What you're saying is, like when you talk about a child, you're not saying that it didn't have a father or a mother. You're not saying that you don't hear about Jesus because somebody tells you about Jesus or because you're part of the family of God. What you are saying is that when all of that happens, something quite new has happened, which isn't simply a result of all the people who had a share in the process. Something quite new comes into being with the child that sort of goes beyond what parents and the culture put into that person, grows out of it and introduces something. So I want you to note a bit about what John isn't saying. John is affirming a process that is rooted and grounded in God, but he doesn't say that this will happen without witness. He doesn't say that this will happen without faith. He doesn't say that this will happen without the praise and celebration of the community, without the ministry and revelation in Jesus Christ. But even when all that has happened, what happens, the birth, brings into being an order of reality that has its being and source in God. Okay, that's verse 13. All right. This is the old cosmic hymn about the rootage of the beginnings of the gospel in creation and in a process which makes available to humans, a share in the life of God, our Father. John the Baptist, verses 6 through 8. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. Do you have any particular questions about those verses? Do you have any reactions? It's sort of a preview of what you get in 19 through 34. The major function of John is testimony, witness. There's a lot of distinctions made in early Christianity between orders of priority. So that you have the mystery of God, and you have Word, and Word becomes life and light, and this opens up possibilities of new birth and new family. And then John comes along, and he's pointing. He's a witness to this. And then you go on in John, and this gets the whole people of God get incorporated into the process. John is a curious figure. He's a witness. He gives testimony. He isn't the light. He's like the moon instead of the sun. That's an interesting place to be in. Interesting to be part of the preparation.
Excuse me, Vern. I'm hung up. I can't think anymore. What's the word between word and light? Is it awful?
Word, life, light.
Oh, life.
Okay. Light. Life, light. Family.
Word, life, light.
Right. It's just what I'm trying to illustrate is this kind of chain of unfolding. Testimony to bear witness to the light, that people might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but came to bear witness to the light. Sometimes maybe I know the church there is a time, and I think that it's a good way of thinking about the church as the body of Christ, in the presence of Christ. But sometimes I think we ought to think about what it would be like if the church were John the Baptist. The preparation, the witness to the light that isn't the light. Sometimes I think it would be helpful if we tried to play the moon rather than the sun. The moon, you know, especially a full moon, you get a whole moon, it's a fairly spectacular witness to the sun. Or at least maybe, you know, if you don't feel up to being the sun, try the moon. It's a little bit ambiguous. You know, and one of the things in the scripture, there really is quite a lot of room for all kinds of, quite a lot of room for some different relationships to Christ. And John the Baptist never really became a disciple of Jesus, but he really helped the whole thing along. And, you know, he really had a share in the whole process, and in fact, probably, this bit of historical context, probably, we know from Acts 19, that there were some congregations which were founded by disciples of John the Baptist who didn't hear of Jesus and had to hear of Jesus later. So that one of the things it looks like is that this early section here, the witness section about John the Baptist, is directed at John the Baptist Jews, trying to show them something about how where they are at leads finally to Jesus. Okay, let's move on to 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory. Now this is a funny phrase. Glory like that. Glory like that of the only Son from the Father. And then there's a parenthesis. John bore witness to them. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, and that's where I get my title. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. There's lots of very, very thick language there. They're simple words, but the language gets a little bit thick. The Word became flesh. The God speaking turned into humankind. Now the flesh means historical human existence. Articulation, God's, what we called yesterday God's speakingness, the revelation of God, the revealing, the ongoing revealing of God became human existence and dwelt. The old word for there is tented. It comes from the old word for tent. So in the Septuagint, it was the word for tabernacle and tenting. So it's an interesting picture of God set pitching his tent in the middle of the human campground. And so the word became human and camped in our midst, full of, what on earth can we use? Grace is such a good word. That's one I hate to paraphrase, but if I'm going to follow my rule, I got to try. So, and none of the paraphrases of that word are as good as the original, but let's try one anyhow. Full of givingness. Full of givingness. Full of giftness. Full of gifts, maybe. And the Word tented in our midst. Just full of generosity, full of gifts, and full of truthfulness, full of integrity.
Goodliness.
Well, truth has something to do with consistency. Truth has something to do with consistency. So that goodness, I would get more out of the word grace, and
caring.
Some what?
Caring.
Caring, caring, get a little communication, full of reliable communication, constancy.
Constant caring.
All right, that I'll buy. Or put it in... Covenant love. Right. And we have beheld his glory. Remember, John's terribly, terribly... The funny thing about this gospel is that if you were a non-Jew in the second century, out of mystery religions and all kinds of oddball, and they had, in the early centuries of the in the Hellenistic era, they had even more kinds of weird sex than we have. It was a period like ours of profound alienation and disaffection, and in that kind of period there are bound to be all sorts of fragmented groups that huddle together and try to find some kind of meaning and hopefulness, and they had plenty. And so much of John's words mean something to people totally out of the tradition and also to people in the tradition. So that glory was a nice big, it's one of those furry words, you know, so that in a mystic religion, to behold glory is to feel warm inside and to have a kind of high. Now in the Israelite tradition, if you go back to reading Exodus, the glory of God is the cloud and the pillar of fire. The glory of God is that sort of vision, that sort of cloud, symbol cloud that sort of hovers on the temple. Ezekiel, the two, the saddest oracle in the prophet Ezekiel is Ezekiel sees the glory of God leaving the temple, abandoning the temple. So when the early Israelites began to be more and more overpowered by God's mystery, so that they wouldn't imagine a form, they wouldn't, but they would now and then take something as a sign of his presence. And so the glory was something ordinary that simply signified or exuded presence. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. We are so used to calling Jesus the Son of God that we have forgotten, most of us, that to call somebody the Son of God is a term that was invented by the Jews, not by Jesus. Israel was God's son. To call Israel the son of God, or to call Israel the children of God, and the word for son is Ben, all those Jewish names that are Ben Gurion, Ben Salem, Benjamin. You know, that's just like being Johnson, Olson, and Nelson. Only that in Hebrew you put the son in that, it's son John rather than Johnson. It's Benjamin rather than Jamin Ben, you know. So Ben, son, is a very, very simple idea. So that Israel was the son of God. Israel became the children of God, and also they used sometimes the Son of God for the coronation of the king, when they really had their full coronation rituals for the sons of David. They celebrated coronation as kind of an adoption by God. We even have one of the hymns, if you look at Psalm 2, which looks like a coronation hymn. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have given you birth. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." Okay, so when you say glory, like as of the Son from the Father, as of the Son from the Father, as of the King, as of the royal splendor. For the Jew hearing that would have harked back to David, harked back to the messianic expectations of the new king in Israel, and so would have affirmed that this was a very profound kind of glory. For the law was given through Moses. There's something. The Gospel of John has an invitation both to Jewish Christians and to members of the Jewish community in the first century to see more in Christ than they were seeing. Because of the Pauline critique of how the law was working in his time and place, we have come to read law, and because of our own disaffection with the capriciousness of civil and criminal law in our own time, we have come to read law as only a negative word. It's only a negative word. But watch it. It's, the word law is like the word flesh. Sometimes it means a positive or a neutral realm, and sometimes it means a negative realm. So when they're talking about law given through Moses, they're not saying, notice he's not saying anything bad about the law. In fact, a good paraphrase, heard a Jew lecture on this, and he suggested what I think is an excellent paraphrase of the word law. The law for Israel was the way. It was the model of how to be a human community and how to be human. So when Jesus says, I am the way, he is saying what the Jews got through the law is available right here. But be careful. Be careful that we don't put down what God really accomplished in Israel, and maybe is still accomplishing in Israel, in order to make clear what God has accomplished in Christ. So I want to suggest that in fact Christ is grace upon grace, and that there is in fact a grace of God that is present in creation and in Israel, and that Christ is grace upon grace, not grace out of nothingness. Okay? Grace upon grace, not grace out of nothingness. Okay, so the way was given, the design was given through Moses, but the generosity and constancy, the constant caring, came through Jesus Christ. The plan was given through Moses. Just by the by, you know that how there are still, there's just a little bit of, one of the functions of, I like to think about education as exercising cultural demons. Because there are just all kinds of things that we think that aren't true. They're simply not true. And nobody's bothered to tell us. I still hear Christians saying that the great thing about Jesus is that he taught us to love God and love our neighbor. My goodness, they have never read their Bibles. When Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, it's a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. That's good, solid Deuteronomic theology. What else would a good Jew do but love God completely? And when Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it's a quotation from the book of Leviticus. What in the world is the law all about except to take care of each other? You know, look at those Ten Commandments. There's about three of them that said respect God, and the rest of them are all about how you take care of each other. At the most, we can give Jesus credit, and maybe it wasn't his idea, but at the most, we can give Jesus credit for quoting two Bible verses next to each other that aren't next to each other in the Old Testament. And while we're at it, there were Gnostics in the second century that did the same thing. The God of Israel is a God of wrath, and the God of Jesus Christ is a God of love. That ain't so. You know, it isn't so, and they deserve to be thrown out of the church like they were in the second century, and I'd throw them out again. The words of the prophets come out of a profound concern and love of God, and you just can't have read any of the Psalms. Look at that. There's one of those Psalms where every The chorus goes through the whole psalm, for his mercy endureth forever. In fact, some of us think the same thing about Muslims, but the Quran begins with the phrase, God the all-compassionate, the all-merciful. So, you know, there are just some things that people tell us because they're afraid and because they don't know things that just are not the case. And so, the law was given through Moses, and for Israel, it created a covenant, and it was such a valid and important revelation of the Word of God that the early Christians took the Old Testament as their Bible. And when there was enough of the New Testament witness to be added to the Hebrew Scriptures, they didn't throw out the Hebrew Scriptures, they kept it because the Word of God was present and spoken in the Hebrew Scriptures. So that some of you may want to be New Testament Christians, but if you really want to be New Testament Christians, you better get busy and learn something about the Old Testament, because every New Testament Christian I know understood Jesus with the help of the Old Testament. Okay? This whole scripture, this whole New Testament stuff, they're forever going back to the Old Testament to make sense of this overpowering Christ. This overpowering and overwhelming Christ. So if you really want to be a New Testament Christian, then you really better come to Christ like the New Testament Christians did, which was in part with the help of the Old Testament. We'll get to that. There's another big problem with that. So, for the way was given through Moses, but generosity and integrity and concern came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The only Son who was close to the Father. I think that the origin of the image of bosom is the practice that they had. Some of the pictures of the Last Supper, you see people laying on chairs, you know, they didn't sit up straight at a table like this. They sort of slouched so they could enjoy their food and this sort of thing. And the special place, you know, they talk about John as the beloved disciple, and he was sort of hanging all over Jesus. And so to be in the bosom means to be pretty intimate with or pretty close to. And but the only begotten Son who was intimate with God, he has explained him. He has given us clues. Okay, end of prologue. Now, and the Word became flesh. This has become one of the terribly most important words in the whole Christian tradition, quite rightly so. People out of the tradition, when you know, and if you say the Nicene Creed right, when you get to that et incarnatus est, and the Word became flesh, you pause and you take a deep breath and you cross yourself, because that's just deep stuff. That's deep stuff. You know, when we all still think, you know. We really do. We all still think that we have to turn into God in order to be close to God. We all still think we have to get specially pious and specially religious and specially into ourselves to get close to God. And I suppose we'll be doing this now to Christmas, and I'm sort of glad they're celebrating Christmas up here, because the stunning thing about this line, et incarnatus est, and the Word became human, and the revealing of God turned into a person. The stunning thing about that is that instead of us having to become God and spiritual, What John understands is that God became human and fleshly. Instead of you know, good old Abraham Heschel has two books, Man in Search of God, and he has another one, God in Search of Man. Instead of, for goodness sakes, you know, instead of acting as though you had to find God, maybe what you ought to just relax and think about, maybe God has already found you. Now, there were a lot of really, really religious stuff going on in that Hellenistic age. You know, and everybody and his brother were knuckled together in sweet little clubs hunting for God and hunting for new experiences of God. So here the author of the first gospel is taking words right out of some of those little clubs, just big grand words that they could understand and the Jews could understand. And he ends up saying, et incarnatus est. And God, through the Word, became flesh, human flesh, became part of ordinary human existence. So maybe Twig was right, you know. Maybe you don't have to look up on top of the mountains for God. Maybe you ought to just look at other people's faces. We'll pick up tomorrow with these testimonies of John the Baptist and the first disciples of Jesus, and get ready for a catalog of confessions. You'll never find half a chapter in the Bible where there are more Jesus is this and Jesus is that and Jesus is that. Boy, if you don't drown with the confessions in that chapter, you just haven't heard them all. So that it's an interesting it's one of these overlays, one you know, these marvelous maps that people make, and there are a few things on this plastic and then another one on this plastic, another one on this plastic. Well, John just lays overlay upon overlay, and instead of subtracting, he adds another overlay and another overlay, and it's wild. Okay.